Lord, we come to you this morning and magnify your faithfulness. We know of no one else like you. You are the rock to which we come. We thank you that though the storms may rage and though the culture is constantly changing, though history has many winds and turns in it, yet you are constantly the same. We praise you that as we gather here this morning, as your church, that years ago people gathered together at Pentecost and they were worshiping you, the same God. And Lord, we praise you that your revelation is the same, that truth is the same, that we have this great opportunity this morning to know you better through your perfect, unchanging revelation. Lord, we thank you that, as we've just read, that you accurately diagnose our hearts. What hope this brings to us, Lord, to know that there is an explanation for our evilness and our sin and the sin around us. We thank you for liberating us to recognize that the hope is not within ourselves, but without ourselves. The hope is our Savior Jesus Christ. We praise you for opening our eyes up to the fact that the evil within us is infinitely deep and wicked and estranged from you. But the Savior Jesus Christ is infinitely gracious and able to save and able to purify and able to cleanse and able to change all those who are in him. We praise you, Lord, that our hope is not in our environment, but in the cross and the empty tomb. We praise you, Lord, that our hope is not in man around us, but it is in our Savior Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of you, our Father, interceding for us today, though the enemy may be accusing. We praise you that in Christ we are righteous and wholly secure before you. Lord, who can bring a legitimate charge against your elect? You're the one who justified. Who can legitimately say anything against us and our standing for all eternity? You're the one who has absolved us of all of our debts. And we are free. Free from guilt and free from sin and free to live for you from our very hearts. We praise you for this. Lord, we ask that this morning as we hear your word, whether we're up here or whether we're downstairs, that we might have ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to submit. And we know this is all by the power of your Spirit. The flesh will accomplish nothing today, Lord, and forgive us for trying to do anything in our flesh. Help us, Lord, to do it all for your glory by the power of your Spirit today. Give us understanding of this text, we pray. Give the children joy in singing and hearing your word. And give those who minister them the grace to do this for your glory as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you'll turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I feel a lot like I did when we finished Philippians chapter 3. I feel a little sad because the Lord has been ministering to my own heart so much from this section about standing firm that I don't want to leave it. But I recognize, and I hope you do too, that the next section is going to be the same thing for us. It's God's Word and it's exactly what we need. If you'll follow along, I'm going to go ahead and read the section we've been working our way through in the last 4 weeks, starting with chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, if you remember, that ties us back to the basis that we are, in fact, citizens of heaven and are eagerly waiting for our Savior Jesus Christ. You see that in verses 17 through 21. Therefore, my beloved brethren, in this way, which points forward to the ways we've been looking at, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Yodia and I urge Syneke to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And this was what happens with people like that. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, my brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if it's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. That's the next command of standing firm. And this is the result from that. The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen me, practice these things. That's another aspect of standing firm. And the God of peace will be with you. So, the title of the message this morning is Standing Firm in Your Thought Life. We are looking at two last aspects or components of what it would mean if you were a Christian who was standing firm. And we've all heard this statement, you are what you what? Eat. Okay? I don't know how you feel about that right after you leave McDonald's or Burger King or Wendy's or whatever other fast food restaurant it is, but we know what it means, right? You are what you eat. Well, that's true physically, but there is a spiritual reality as well that is paralleling that kind of thinking, that statement. When it comes to food, you are what you eat. When it comes to your thought life, you are what you think. You are what you think. Now, does that sound strange to you? Well, I want to try to convince you that that is the biblical understanding of who we are. Listen to what Proverbs 23:7 says. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. And then it kind of gives an illustration of that. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. You know, come on, eat and drink. And think, man, I wish they wouldn't do that. It's going to cost me too much. Really, what's going on in that person? They're really thinking, don't eat. But they're saying something else. What they are thinking is what they really are. Isaiah 55:7 says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. See, when God comes to a sinner, he's not just concerned about their outward acts. He's concerned about their inner being, their thought life, their heart, who they really are. And so we just read from Mark 7, Stephen led us in reading that, and there Jesus was teaching that. I'm just going to read some of that again. He was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. We often get that wrong, right? We think what defiles us and the reason we got problems is because of what's been dumped into us, right? In fact, recently, at the men's fellowship afterwards, we were talking about an accounting software called QuickBooks that helps out with finances. And there's a reality about QuickBooks. It produces great reports, but it only produces what you put in it. Okay? So you heard the statement, garbage in, garbage out, right? That's true about QuickBooks. But that's not our heart. We were born with garbage in. That's what the Bible teaches. We were born with hearts that are full of all kinds of wickedness. And when we do wickedness outside of our body in actions, it is merely a testimony of what? Who we really are. We were born garbage in. And that's who we really were outside of Jesus Christ. So before salvation, our minds are at odds with God. And really we have no ability to control and have victory with our thoughts to glorify God. We might battle at some, but there's really no power within to actually overcome evilness in our hearts. But when you're saved, what happens? You have the seed of God implanted to you, 1 John says. We're made alive together with Christ, Ephesians says. James 1 says, you've been brought forth by the word of truth. John 3 says, you've been born again by the Spirit of God. You have supernatural life in you. You have a new heart. And so you have the ability to in fact obey, and actually obey in your thought life, not just external things. So what does this have to do with standing firm in the Christian life? You can put it this way, you have it on your guide there. Because we are citizens of heaven and are eagerly waiting for Christ's return, we must stand firm in our thought life. We must stand firm in our thought life so that we stand firm in Christian practice. We must stand firm in our thought life so that we stand firm in Christian practice. And so the last two aspects of standing firm in the Christian life really go together. There is, first of all, dwelling on certain things. That has to do with your thought life and more. We'll see that. And then there is, secondly, in verse 9, practice certain things. And those two things go together. You really can't separate those things fully and finally. So, look how verse 8 starts. Finally, brethren. And then it goes on to the verses we're going to look at. Finally what? Well, finally, maybe in terms of the main part of the letter, because next week when we get into the next verses, it's really going to be talking about Paul thanking the church at Philippi for sending the financial gift to him through Epaphroditus while he was in prison in Rome. Okay? Really something he probably was driving at all the way, because one of the main reasons he was writing to them was to thank them for this gift and let them know that he in fact did receive it. Or maybe he's saying, finally, brethren, this is how you stand firm. Finally, these are the last two aspects of standing firm. But either way, Paul is saying, as for the rest of what I have to say, this is it. And look what he says, finally, brethren, again, communicating his love and his affection for the church at Philippi. So two main points this morning. First of all, stand firm by thinking about the right things. Stand firm by thinking about the right things. Paul says in verse 1, in this way stand firm. What way, Paul? Well, in this way. Dwell on certain things. Practice certain things. Now, this life of standing firm requires obedience in the thought life. And you can put there in the blank the command in the verse. At the very end of the verse, let's read it and I'll show you the command. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, what? Dwell on these things. That is the hub of this verse. Dwell on these things. Standing firm requires obedience in our very thought life. It requires dwelling on certain things. And everything in verse 8 is connected to that command, dwelling in certain things. So what does this mean? What does it mean to dwell on certain things? Well, some translations you might have say, think on these things. Now that's true, and that's really why I've entitled it, Standing Firm in Your Thought Life. But it's not only thinking in terms of just having a fleeting intellectual concept going through your mind. It's something more than that. And that's why our translation says, dwell on certain things. If you look in the NASB that we have here, if it's in front of you, there's a little note next to that word. Look in the reference column. It says, ponder these things. That's more than just thinking, right? There's an aspect of meditation there. The New King James says it that way. Meditate on these things. Dwell on these things. Think on these things. Standing firm has everything to do with your mind and what's going on in it in the Christian life. You could be sitting here today and be standing firm because you are thinking about the right things. Or you could be sitting here today and you're not standing firm as a Christian because your mind is so full of everything else other than what God would have you to let your mind run on. God has given you things to fuel your mind for the glory of God, and that's what we are to obey here. So, when are we supposed to do this? Well, first of all, I want to point out, look back at chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. Paul uses this word, and it shows you the importance of this word and what it means. He says, brethren, verse 13 of chapter 3, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Talking about complete sanctification. I do not regard myself. That's the word. Dwell on. Regard. Okay? There's a calculation there. Dwell on. In fact, another illustration in the New Testament is when, in Romans 4, when the Lord says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the same word, credited. Now let me ask you this. Do you think God, in justification, does He do more than just think about us? No. He then acts toward us on the basis of what He's done. Okay? The whole concept of dwelling here implies something more than just a thought. It implies even action, which verse 9 will talk to us about. But dwell on these things. Well, when should we do this? That word, you don't necessarily see it in the text here, but it is, the verb form there is in the present tense. You could say it this way. Stand firm in this way. Continually dwell on certain things that are revealed in this passage. Do you want to stand firm? Constantly fill your mind with these virtues that he's going to talk about. Listen to what Hebrews 4:13 says. There is no creature hidden from His sight. Whose sight? God's sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You recognize that as a believer, that everything is laid bare before God. Every thought, everything there, everything you feast your mind on throughout the week, it's all before God, and it's with Him we have to do. That tells you what? We're accountable to this God, this consuming fire, this loving God who is also a consuming fire. And one of the hallmarks of an unsaved or unregenerate mind would be to say, I'm not that bad in my thoughts, right? Or to not acknowledge completely what's going on to people around you and to act as if somehow God doesn't see it and to compare our wickedness, if we're unsaved, to other people around us and compare ourselves that way. But one of the hallmarks of a graced person is that they say, I am evil. I need Jesus. I'm saved, but boy, I need transformation. And there's a heart to want to see it exposed and confessed and forsaken. Turn to Psalm 139, verse 23. Psalm 139, verse 23. This is the heart of a believer who recognizes the importance of their thought life. Psalm 139. Of course, this is a psalm where David actually reveals through the Spirit of God the fact that God is everywhere. He knows everything. He even knew you in your mother's womb. He even knit you in your mother's womb. All these great realities of who God is. And at the very end of this psalm, he says this, verse 23. On the basis of who this God is, search me, O God, and know my heart. And in the Hebrew mind, understanding heart is a comprehensive term that thinks as well. And you'll see that in the parallel here. Try me and know my anxious what? Thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. I open with that before we, you can turn back to Philippians 4. Before we look at these virtues that we are supposed to dwell on, because my heart this morning is this for you and for me. That I would ask God, search me to know if my mind is feasting on these realities or if there's something else that dominates my mind that is really displeasing to my Father, my Heavenly Father. Search me, O God, and know my heart. And He will search us, won't He? We're now going to look at these virtues and the Spirit of God who is here, who lives inside of you, is going to search you. And may we all humbly allow Him to do that. And not grieve Him this morning. Standing firm requires obedience in the thought life. Dwell on certain things. But secondly here, standing firm requires a thought life focused on certain Christian virtues. And we've already read them. In fact, verse 8 gives 6 specific virtues. It's not comprehensive. There are more virtues out there. Paul's not saying these are the only virtues there. Okay, he uses lists at different places. The Bible uses lists at different places. They're not comprehensive in one passage. Okay? But he gives 6 that are important for a standing firm kind of mind and life. And then he gives 2 that summarize those things in the end. So there is, first of all, these specific Christian virtues. Notice what each one starts with. Look what it says. Finally, brethren, what's the next word? And every single virtue after that, it says, whatever is, whatever is, whatever is, whatever is. And I just want to point out the wonderful nature of the Christian life. When it says that, it's saying, whatever is in the category of this, whatever is in the category of that, whatever is in the category of this, dwell on that. You know why that's wonderful? Because you know what our heart does? If we were given only specific things, what we would do is we would only focus on those things and not care about everything else, right? What does someone who looks at law as if it is letter of the law do? They say, I don't murder anybody, but they hate people inside. I don't commit adultery, but they lust, right? I don't steal, but they covet, right? But a person who has the Spirit of God residing in them says, Lord, I want to be totally yours. Whatever's true, whatever's lovely, whatever's of good repute. And this is what's so wonderful about that. You know, if you got dropped into the middle of the Netherlands or Africa or China, this church does not die because it's not culture bound. Whatever's true, whatever is honorable, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, you can live for the glory of God wherever you are because God's truth is transcultural. If it was bound by culture, we'd come in and we'd say, well, I don't know, that doesn't make sense to me here, right? But it's not. It's whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, and the other things here that we're going to look at. So as we work our way through these, it's really important to see the kind of things that are filling our minds. And the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to give you what it says, and then I'm going to give you the necessary opposite of what we ought not be thinking about. Okay? Doesn't it tell you that? It says, dwell on these things. That means you need to replace something, doesn't it? Don't dwell on this, but dwell on this. And so I'm going to give you the opposite in terms of defining it. If you take a pitcher of water, I don't know if you ever thought of this, but if you take a pitcher of water that's a little cloudy, have you ever done this? And you're outside instead of doing the hard work of picking it up, not really hard work, but picking it up and making sure you spray it out. You just spray clean water in it until it all goes away. You know, you spray and the cloudy water just eventually comes out. Okay? We are to replace the cloudy thoughts, the sinful thoughts, with the right thoughts. You cannot grow in focusing on these things if you continue to focus on the other things. The things have to switch. And we have to think about the right things. Replace the wrong kind of thought life with these virtues of a Christian life. So what are they? First of all, dwell on these things. What? Whatever is what? Whatever is true. In the blank you could say, whatever is not falsehood. Right? Dwell on whatever is true. Well, what's the opposite of that? Everything that's false. Well, what kind of implications does this have for our minds? If something is true, it's not false. If something is true, it is reality, not fantasy. If something is true, it's not merely a product of a particular time or place, but it is a verifiable standard. And if there is truth, there must be a standard of what? Truth. And who is the standard of truth? John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 14:6. Jesus said, I'm the way, the life, the truth. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is truth, and we are to dwell on truth. Now, I want to just apply this, some applications here, some implications. Three of them. First of all, dwell on the standard of truth. Well, where do you find the standard of truth? God is the standard of truth. Has He revealed Himself? Where has He revealed Himself? Definitively, clearly, specially, the Word of God, right? Dwell on the Word of God. Where do you learn about true reality? The Word of God. See, the Word of God comes into our life and says, I know you feel that way. I know your society tells you this, but this is my authoritative truth. Dwell on that, and you will stand firm. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is what? Your word is truth. Psalm 19:9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Psalm 119:151, "You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth." Every shred of God's revelation is pure, unadulterated truth, and we are to fill our minds with it. We are to dwell on whatever is true. You'll never open up the Bible and be told a lie from God. Do you believe that? Even if it doesn't feel right. Even if you don't at first want to do it. It's not a lie. And to go against the truth is to go against reality and to live in a life of fantasy. It's to fight against what is. And it is a losing battle. What do you fill your mind with? Do you allow your thoughts to be just driven by God's truth? Is that really what you default to? You know, not on Sunday, okay? Not on Wednesday night when you're here, or not, specifically only when you're having your time with the Lord. Those are foundational so you can have victory on dwelling the right things, but at work. When you're about to face your boss about something. When you're about to deal with your children on something. When you're struggling with your spouse on something. What is your mind running on? Is it running on truth? The Word of God? You know, we have to replace wrong thoughts with right thoughts, and the best way to do that is dwelling upon the Word of God. And again, this isn't just thoughts, this is dwelling. So what does that tell you about God's Word? We need to meditate on God's Word. We need to memorize it. That's why we're doing it. In fact, I would just encourage you, if you struggle with anxiety, with your mind just constantly going places you don't want it to go to, you need to replace that with who God is. If you doubt God's goodness, you need to memorize verses about God's goodness. If you doubt God's control, you need to memorize verses like Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. If you doubt God's mercy, you need to memorize verses that talk about that Jesus Christ actually is the merciful high priest. Fill your mind with God's truth. We have to replace the wrong thoughts with the right thoughts, standing firm in your mind by filling it with God's truth. You know, every sin problem we have is rooted in a misunderstanding of God. Every time we don't trust God, we are thinking wrong thoughts about God. Every time we worry about something before us, we're thinking wrong thoughts about God. Every time we think we need something more than we have, we're thinking wrong thoughts about God. Every time we desire someone that is not legitimately ours, we are thinking wrongly about God. Dwell on God's truth. It takes discipline, doesn't it? It does, but it is a command and it is a matter of obedience. Well, whatever is true, I would broaden that application out a little bit further. Dwell not only on the Word of God, but dwell on certainties in your relationship with others. What does our mind often do? You have a conversation with someone in your family or a friend or someone at church and you go away and there was only a few things said, but by the end of the time of your thinking, you've heard a lot of things that weren't said, right? And you're dwelling on it. What do they mean by that? I know what they meant by that. I know what they're going to do next. I know what they said, but they really meant this. And you're meditating and you're dwelling. And what does that do to your relationships? You then what? When you think wrongly about your relationships and assume things that you don't know are true, what do? You then act upon those thoughts, don't you? And so you talk to people and act towards them based on your own fantasies. And then you wonder why there's trouble. You say, well, I know I've been right before about what they're thinking. Maybe you have, but you don't know for sure. And it's better for you to let it be and act on what you know is true, not what you think is true. Dwell on God's truth. Replace wrong thoughts about God with right thoughts about God. Dwell on certainties in your relationships. Dwell on what, in fact, you know to be true about your relationship, not what you assume to be true. And next, dwell on certainties in your circumstances, not uncertainties. We talked about this last week about not being anxious. Okay? I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow at my meeting. Or I don't know what's going to happen in the future with my plans. Or whatever it is. And so instead of just saying, okay, I don't know what's going to happen, but God's in control and dwelling on God's thoughts and truth about that, you say, but this might happen, this might happen, this might happen, and you can plan. That's good. We're supposed to do that, right? But eventually it morphs into saying, I know that's going to happen. And if that happens, this is going to happen. And you start dwelling on falsehoods and uncertainties instead of truth about the future. The truth is about the future, you don't know the future. The truth is about you is you're not in control. The truth is from God about your responsibilities. You need a plan, but you need a plan in a trusting way. Dwell on what is true. If we would just get a hold of that, that would rectify much of our problems in our thought life. And really, honestly, everything flows in terms of category out of that. Everything else here is true things that truth tells us about. So let's look at the second one. Not only must we dwell on the truth, we must dwell on something else. Whatever is honorable. You could put this in the blank. Whatever is not foolish. Whatever is not foolish. The noun and the adjective of this word shows up 6 times in the New Testament, and it shows up mostly in qualifications for church leadership. Church leadership are to be people that are honorable, that could be considered to be honorable, respectful, people that could be given respect because they are respectful kind of people. This means having a mind that is focused on things that are respectful, on people or things that are worthy of respect. In other words, not on everything that's foolish in our culture, not dwelling on things that are runaway, unrespectable, but dwelling on things that are actually respectable. One person put it this way, it's used in the Greek world to describe what was serious, sublime, dignified, majestic, or august. In other words, not filling your mind with everything else our society says, hey, think about this all the time. No, think about transcendent things. First of all, God, right? His purposes in this world. The good things, the honorable things that are associated with that. Good family, right? Being a good neighbor. Dwell on those kind of things. Dwell on what is honorable, not foolish. You know, in our culture, if you want to get good ratings on TV, what do? You figure out a way to get the most unhonorable, disrespectful thing on and then watch the money come in. Why do you think The Simpsons is the longest running sitcom in primetime in American history? Do you think it's because it's full of honorable things? Or is it full of things that are very dishonorable, that are foolish? Dwell on whatever is true. Stand firm by dwelling on whatever is true. Stand firm by dwelling on whatever is honorable. And thirdly, dwell on whatever is right. Finally, brethren, stand firm in this way. Dwell on whatever is right. That's just the word for just or righteousness, the idea there. So on the opposite of dwelling on what is right, we ought not dwell on what is unrighteous. Don't dwell on what is unrighteous. What is righteousness? Well, righteousness means this, that you are coming up to a right standard. There is a standard and you are to become righteous with that standard. We've used this illustration in the past. In the Old Testament, the idea of righteousness had a very picturesque background to it. People would come to the market to buy something, and there were standard weights that told you how much something weighed, a product, vegetables, or whatever it was that was being bought. And you'd say, I want this amount. And so the vendor would take that standard measurement, put it on the scale, and then put the produce on the other side, and when it matched, it was a righteous thing, right? It was righteous with the standard. And that standard that the vendor had to match the king's standard. It had to be a righteous standard. And people who were not on the high and the high, but the low and the low, got a standard that looked like the king's standard, but wasn't the king's standard. It was an unrighteous standard. It did not measure up. Dwell on what is right. What is just. Don't dwell on what is unrighteous. This means, we could get really specific here, but my hope is the Spirit of God will get very specific with you. He has with me, and I ask myself, where am I missing it here? Right? How are you doing in your reading? How are you doing in your viewing? What do you fill your mind with? Are you dwelling on what is righteous? Or are you dwelling on what is unrighteous? It's a remarkable thing that often believers struggle with this that you wouldn't think about it. We would hopefully never go out and do outlandish sin, but for whatever reason, because we have the flesh, our flesh, the world, and Satan would encourage us to watch others that do it. I'd never do that. But we fill our minds with the things we would never do, we say. Why? Because we're enjoying it. We're dwelling on things that are displeasing to God, that are unrighteous. Really ought to impact our media choices. It really ought to mean this, that when we read God's Word and we read about righteousness, we say, Lord, I want to be this kind of person. Show me in my life in every detail. I dwell on this. I want to be a righteous person. Dwell on what is right, not unrighteousness. Stand firm by dwelling on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right. But next, what does it say? Whatever is what? Pure. Whatever is pure. Purity just means not tainted with sin, right? You could put that in there. Don't dwell on things that are tainted with sin. Dwell on things that are pure, that are holy, that are good, that are wholesome according to the standard of God's truth. Men, I have to make this point. In our culture, and women too, but our culture exalts and worships sexual impurity, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Men, if you are struggling with viewing pornography, you need help. And statistics say that there are people that in this room are probably struggling with it. I hope that's not true. But there's help out there. There's people that would come with the Word of God and lovingly encourage you. I would love to do that. To help you with dwelling on the right things and forsaking that. If you are dwelling on pornography, you are ruining your marriage. You're not sinning just against... You say, well, no one else is getting hurt. I'm not sinning against the person I'm viewing. Well, you're sinning against your wife. You're sinning against your children. You're sinning against your God. And you are going to view women and treat them the wrong way because you're treating them like a piece of trash. There is help out there and you need it. And God forgives all of these things. You know, on a broader application, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but, you know, our culture, you know, celebrities, there's a rumor out there, right? A gossip. So-and-so had a child with so-and-so. Is it true? Right? And I would never do that. But you know how Satan would like to get us entrapped in dwelling on purity? We'd like to know, is it true? Let me read all the articles. Let me find out. What do I think? You know, I remember this. I've noted this down as an illustration for this in Philippians 4:8 here. That, you know, back in November, everyone was talking about Justin Bieber and whether or not he had a baby with someone. You know, you may say, I didn't even hear about that. Good. Okay, great. But maybe you did. And maybe you read like 15 articles about it. Okay. Or whoever else the other celebrity is. That is not godly, is it? We're dwelling on impurity. We say, oh, I would never do that. But dwelling on it? Why, do you really need to know all the details? No, you don't. I don't need to know it either. Delight in things that are free from sin and pleasing to your God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Stand firm by dwelling on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure. And next, what is it? Whatever is lovely. Dwell on whatever is lovely. The opposite of this would be something that's disgusting. Don't dwell on disgusting, not disgusting things. Dwell on things in your life that bring out true love. Things that are love-inspiring. Things that really encourage you to live as a sacrificial, loving person in this world. This is the difference between, for example, if you're thinking of media choices, between a movie that when you get done says, I want to be a loving father. I want to give myself for others. I want to focus on others for the glory of God. And a movie that showed you someone that hated his family. Or that hated their children. Or that exalted everything that was disgusting in family life or in society. Right? Dwell on the things that are love-inspiring. Focus in on those things. Be more interested in reading articles and hearing stories about heroic, self-sacrificing and selfless actions rather than all the gossip and the smut that our culture gives us every day if we choose to take it. Dwell on whatever is lovely. Stand firm in that way. And next, dwell what? On whatever is of good repute. Whatever is of good repute. This just has the idea of when people think about it, they say, that's good. That's good. Don't dwell on the things that people say, that's not good, but I'm going to dwell on it. Instead of dwelling on, you can put not despicable. Don't dwell on what is despicable. Dwell on what is of good repute. It's been put this way. What is kind and likely to win people, and avoiding what is likely to give offense. Dwell on what is well spoken of, not what is despicable, even with those around us and the culture. You know, this is a really just an application. You really don't need to know all the details of the latest murder, do you? Do you need to know that? Does that help you in your thought life? Is there any reason you need to know how someone got killed? And what led up to it, and what they were thinking, and all these different things. Now, what does the media do? It tells us all of that. The media calls for you to dwell on the despicable. Doesn't it? Don't do that. You don't need to do that. You just don't need to know. Okay, maybe it's important to know that there's a murderer around in your house, okay? Or in the city somewhere. Okay, fine. But do you need to know all the details? No. Replace that with what is of good repute. Don't fill your mind with that smut, the stuff that, in fact, would encourage you to focus on all the wrong things. So there are these six virtues that really are kind of like one diamond. Okay, you put a diamond up in the sky and in the air, and you turn it, and it, as you turn it, the light hits it, and different glimmers come from it. Right, whatever is true, that's one glimmer. Whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. Now, the next two are summary virtues. The next one here is this. If there is any what? If there's any excellence. In other words, if there's anything missed here, if there's any excellence of all these things we've looked at, if there's any excellence, dwell on these things. I think I have a mistake on your worship guide in terms of the formatting. So that's underneath the summary of Christian virtues. If there is anything else, dwell on what is, if there's anything excellent, dwell on this. Well, what does that mean? Well, turn to a couple passages with me. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. This word shows up a few times that's helpful in Peter's writing. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Actually, start with I'm going to start at the beginning of the book. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and what? Excellence. Same word. Here, it's in relation to who, though? Look what it says. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. This is the moral excellence of the Father, of our God, right? Look what it says. Go on, verse 4. By these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Okay? The one who called us is praiseworthy and excellent. Now, you are now a child of God. You have become part of the divine nature. You have the nature, the seed of God in you. Become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason, verse 5 also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral what? That's one word. It's the same word as earlier in verse 3. The one who called you is excellent, right? You're now saved. You have a new nature. You are to take diligence to have moral excellence. You're to be like your God. Be holy, for I am holy. All right? That's the same word as in Philippians. It says, whatever is, if there's anything that is excellent, dwell on these things. So you can put this in the blank. Moral excellence. It's not really talking just about excellent things. It's talking about morally excellent things. Listen to what 2 Peter 1:5 says. Now for this very reason also, I just read that. Supply moral excellence in your moral excellence knowledge and those virtues. So if there's anything that is morally excellent, and there is, dwell on these things. It's not saying if there is. I'm not sure if there is. It's saying if there is, and there is, dwell on these excellent, morally excellent things. Ask yourself this question. Do I fill my things with, which are my mind, with things that are morally excellent? That are just obviously morally pleasing to God. That are in matching the nature of who God is. Do I fill my mind with those things? Or morally questionable at best and at worst, terribly immoral things? Standing firm in the Christian life means turning away from the immoral and from dwelling your mind on it. And again, I would guess that most of us hopefully would not struggle with doing a lot of terribly immoral external acts. Okay? Though we may, and God can change us from that and forgive it and change us. Okay? So I'm not excluding that. But probably we are tempted in our thought life. Aren't we? You see, when you get saved, at first you think, wow, I've got this great, things have just really changed in my life. I've stopped doing this external thing, this external thing, this external thing. But God says, I'm not done with you yet. I want every thought to be captive to Christ. I want your whole inner being to be for me and your glory. The second summary statement is this. If there is anything worthy of praise, and again I'm going to add, and there is, dwell on these things. Finally, brethren, if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Well, what does this mean? What's this praise about? Well, this word praise, if you look at it, is often used in two major categories. Well, three. One, of course, is praising who? Praising God, okay? But there's two other times, major categories in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. And this is talking about the judgment seat of Christ, where all those in Christ who are saved and will not face any condemnation or judgment will, in fact, be, their works will be evaluated and they will be rewarded based on that. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5 says this, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's what? Praise will come from who? From God. Did you know there's a day where you're going to stand before Christ and you could have the praise of God? So what does it mean when it says dwell on whatever is worthy of praise? Well, I would say that dwell on whatever you would say at the day of Christ when you're standing before God and His Son Jesus Christ. You could say, you know what? God could give praise to me for what I did there. I was thinking about something that was praiseworthy. I was dwelling on the praiseworthy. That would really change our mind, wouldn't it? Our thought life, if we were focusing on thinking on whatever God would praise us for as His servants. Romans 13:3, there's another major category, not only being praised by God, but being praised by others. Romans 13:3 says this, for rulers are not a cause for fear, but fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. In other words, the authorities will give praise to good citizens, right? Okay? The fact is, as a Christian, we ought to dwell on the things that others would say is praiseworthy. But really, our focus ought to be whatever is praiseworthy to God. And that would, in fact, be something He would praise us for as His servants. Ask yourself this, is what I'm dwelling on right now in my life, is that something at the judgment seat of Christ I would want to be evaluated? And could it be something that God would give praise to me for because of being a faithful servant? Stand firm by dwelling on the things that will one day be praised by your God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to point out as well that the best way to know that you're dwelling on things of whatever is praiseworthy is dwelling on God who is what? Praiseworthy. Right? Dwell on God. Stand firm by what you dwell on, but merely thinking about or dwelling about something, is that enough? Okay? Look what the next verse says. The things, and that connects us back at least to verse 8, and mostly, and really all to what the apostle teaches. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So not only stand firm in your thought life by dwelling on the right things, but secondly, stand firm by practicing the right things. And this is the connection I want you to see. Again, it's not just your thought life, as if that is unconnected to your actions. Whatever you do externally is related to what's going on where? Internally. Okay? Ultimately, finally, consistently. Okay? Now, we can put up a facade for a while, but eventually what's going on internally is going to show up. Right? Thought life, dwelling, influences and dictates actions. So, stand firm. Dwell on whatever is morally excellent. Dwell on whatever is praiseworthy. And practice these things, because dwelling and practicing go hand in hand. So the main point of this verse is practice these things again. Look, that's the last component of standing firm. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. In who? Paul, right? Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Now, what are these things? What's the identity of the right things to practice? Well, at this time in the church, in Philippi, when Paul was writing to Philippi, they did not have the complete canon, did they? They did not have all of the Word of God. They had the Old Testament. They were proclaiming God's truth from the Old Testament, expositing God's truth in the Old Testament. But the apostles were also used by God to give new revelation about Jesus Christ. In fact, Christ said to them, "Don't be sorry I go away, because I'm going to go away. When I go away, I'm going to send the Comforter, and He will teach you and lead you into all truth." And that's true of all of us. The Spirit of God leads us in truth, right? To His truth and His Word. But it's especially true of the apostles in this sense. They were God's ordained instruments to reveal the rest of the New Testament and those that were their close associates, right? And so, as the apostles were going around and preaching the truth and giving the revelation of God by the Spirit of God, they were laying the foundation of Jesus Christ. Right? The foundation of the church, Jesus Christ. But they were, at that time, before all of the inscripturated word was there, they were the authority for the church, were they not? So that's why he says, stand firm in this way. Practice the things you have heard and learned and heard and seen and observed in me. So what is the identity of the right things to practice? So on one level, I would like to say we could apply this to this. Practice the Word of God. Okay? But it is helpful as well to think, practice the apostolic testimony. Okay? So, what is he saying? Standing firm involves, he says, first of all, it involves practicing apostolic teaching. Apostolic teaching. Look what it says. The things you have learned and received. Okay? That would be pointing to what they had taught the church. What Paul had taught the church. Apostolic teaching. Look what it says. What you have learned. Did you know the Christian life is full of learning? Did you know that's fundamental to Christianity? We're not about merely ritual, are we? We're not about mysticism, are we? We're about learning Christ. And that's why, for example, at this church, we do a lot of learning about the Word of God, because that is being a follower of Jesus Christ. Learning of God and His truth and obeying it. In fact, the word that is used for, the associated word that's used for disciple in the Gospels, do you know what it means? Learner. It's fundamental to being a Christian is to be a learner. Your thought life as a Christian is absolutely essential. That doesn't mean you have to be you know, a bookworm and just you know, kind of person that just has to be all intellectual. No, that's not the point. It means filling your mind with God's truth, devotionally, personally, transformingly, but being a learner. Paul says, practice the things you have learned. Listen to what Romans 16:17 says. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who have caused dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned and turn away from them. Practice what you've learned. Practice the doctrine that you've learned and the instruction that you've been given about even conduct. 2 Timothy 3:14, you, however, continue in the things you have learned, Paul says to Timothy, and become convinced, knowing from whom you have learned them. The Christian life is a life of faith, but it is not a life of faith that is groundless or mystical. Do you know what I'm saying there? Your faith is only as good as its object, isn't it? You know, I can say, I can go up to the top of a skyscraper in Manhattan and believe with all my mind that there is a sidewalk off the edge of that skyscraper that goes across the street to the other one. I can have faith. Right? And I can walk and plunge to my what? To my death. Did I have faith? But was it good faith? No. And this is really important to grasp. Sometimes people will say to you, look, I have faith. Don't judge me. Don't judge what I believe. I'm a person of faith. Now, we're not judging, okay? God judges in His Word, okay? But we have every right to say, yeah, but what do you have faith in? Say, Jesus Christ. Well, who? What did He do? What did He do on the cross? Okay, I have faith that I'm a child of God. Well, how did you become a child of God? That's important, right? You can have faith that you're a child of God and not be a what? Child of God if you're not having faith in the truth. And so the heart of someone that really wants to know the truth is going to say, I want to believe the truth. I want to have faith. It is faith, trusting yourself, but trusting yourself to accurate teaching of the Christian life as revealed in the Word of God. The Christian life is a life of learning. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Who's speaking there? Jesus, right? Ephesians 4:20. But you did not learn Christ in this way, talking about the right way to live your life. Not only did Paul say, practice what you've learned, but also practice what you've what? Look at verse 9. The things you've learned and what? Received. And we don't have time to go into this, but often in the epistles it talks about it that way. The church received the gospel through the instrument of the apostles by God's plan. The word of God, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Instructions on conduct, 1 Thessalonians 4:1. They even 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says tradition. Don't get messed up on that, okay? Paul's not saying, I gave you my little nice traditions. He's not saying that. He's saying authoritative revelation. Okay? He's saying the tradition of the gospel and the truth. Not only apostolic teaching, but secondly, practice apostolic modeling. Look what it says. These things you have learned and received and what? What does it say? You with me? Heard and seen in me. Not only apostolic teaching, but also apostolic modeling. We've already seen this, haven't we? Think about the book of Philippians. Paul is basically putting on a model of what a Christian life is by the design of God. He wants him to do this. He's saying, this is what I think about being in prison. This is what I think about the possibility of martyrdom. This is what I think about living for others. And now, let me explain to you that the reason I do is because I want to have the mind of Christ, and this is who Christ was. And he says, look, have the same attitude I have in following Christ for pursuing sanctification. Have the same attitude I've just shown you. Follow Christ like I am following Christ. First Philippians 1:29 says this, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. They would have heard of Paul, wouldn't they? What he had done? They would have heard it in his letter and from others as well, what he was doing. And Paul says, follow my model. What you've seen, it says here. Did they watch Paul? What happened when they started the church in Acts 16? Was Paul there? Were they there? Did they see Paul? He says, you saw me live a certain way. Follow me as I follow Christ. Practice these things. What's the result of someone who practices these right things? Look what it says at the end of verse 9. And the God of peace will be with you. How do you stand firm? Dwell on the right things. That necessarily means practicing the right things. How do you know what the right things are to practice and to dwell on? The apostolic testimony as revealed in the Word of God. It's all about living a life word-centered. Right? And what would happen if you were an obedient believer like that? Well, you already have peace with God, like we talked last week, right? You are at peace with God through your salvation in Jesus Christ. But are you experiencing that God of peace intimately every day? How are you doing in your obedience? Did you know that God has so ordered things that His known presence and joyful fellowship with His children really does involve being an obedient person? You can't secure your standing before God by obedience. Now, that's all by grace and all by His mercy and love. But if you grieve the Spirit of God that you have by grace, do you think you're going to know the joy of Christ in your life? What's the result? Look what it says again. Practice these things and you could say, with this result, the God of peace will be with you. The presence of the God of peace is the result. The presence, the experienced presence of the God of peace. Now, back in verse 7, we were told if we are not anxious but take everything to God in prayer, what would guard our hearts and minds? The peace of God. The peace that comes from God. But here we're told something a little different, aren't we? Look what it says. Practice these things, verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you. Who's with you? God is with you. Who's that God? The God who gives peace. He's with you. A life of dwelling on the right things, of turning from sin in your thought life, and of practicing the right things according to the testimony of the apostles as revealed in the Word of God is a life of experiencing the personal presence of the God who gives peace to people. Standing firm requires obedience in your thought life that issues forth in your actions. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, those are true things as revealed in the book of Romans. The great doctrines of the Christian life. I exhort you by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world. How? Or in what way would you be transformed? But be transformed by the renewing of your actions, your conduct, by the renewing of your mind. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you see? What's going on in your mind and your interior life is really where God wants to transform you. And you really ought to focus there. And God will do amazing things as He works that out in every area of your life. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Knowledge, dwelling on the right truth, always corresponds and must correspond to practical godliness. The Lord has challenged us, hasn't He, in these verses, to be people who stand firm. How are you doing? Are you by faith saying, yes, that's who I want to be. I'm in Christ. I could never stand firm if it wasn't for the fact that before God, I am righteous in Christ alone by grace and by mercy because of what Jesus Christ has done for me on the cross and the empty tomb. But I need to grow in standing firm practically. I need to be a unifier and a unified person. I need to be a joyful person. I need to be gentle. I need to be not anxious but prayerful. I need to dwell on the right things and I need to practice the right things. We must stand firm in our thought life so that we stand firm in Christian practice. And you know, the only hope we have to do this is Christ, isn't it? I don't want you to go away here thinking, oh, Pastor John just really exhorted me to stand firm, and boy, it's going to be hard this week on my own. No, do you have a new heart? Does the Spirit of God reside in you? Are you alive in Christ? Well, He's exhorting you. Stand firm. You can do it. But how can you do it? Listen to what Jude 1:24 says. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. Won't that be a wonderful day? You're standing in His presence. He's the one who's able to do that. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Stand firm. How are you going to stand firm? There's a God. He's your Maker. He's your Redeemer. And by His mercy and by the indwelling Spirit of God, He will make you stand firm as you respond to His work in your life. Let's pray. Talk to the Lord and ask Him to help you to stand firm in your thought life and in your actions. And then I'll close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we praise You for the exhortation of Your Word that we are to stand firm in You. And we acknowledge that just as this section of Your Word started off, it said, stand firm in the Lord, that is our only hope. We stand firm by virtue of our union in our Savior Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to grow in these areas. And oh, how we, Lord, we long to specifically in our thought life be dominated by Your wonderful truth. Who You are, what You are doing, Your glory, Your grace, Your majesty, Your transcendence, Your kind nearness. Lord, we desire these things and we desire that to issue forth in lives of practical obedience to Your Word. And we long, Lord, for a greater awareness of and experience of Your presence. We know You are with us. We have the Spirit in us. We know You're with us. We know the cross bought this presence that we experience, but we want to experience You more fully and more consistently as You have desired for us. God of peace, we pray, today, produce that peace in our lives as we follow You and stand firm in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.